looking at the book of 1 Peter. And I'm reminded of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was tempted by Satan and taken in the wilderness. And it's interesting that what he was tempted by, in every one of those temptations, the Lord quoted Scripture back to him. Now, it wasn't a matter of that he quoted any Scripture. You know, it wasn't a formula. Well, just say John 3:16 and the devil will go away. Each one of those Scriptures which he quoted was a particular Scripture that dealt with a particular temptation. So the question would be, how did Jesus know that it was going to be those particular three temptations? I don't think he did know that it was going to be those three. The point is, I think Jesus had a command of all of the Scriptures. May have even had the entire Old Testament memorized. But in each one of those cases, he quoted the Old Testament Scripture to oppose the temptation that Satan was bringing. But of course, the first one, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, when Satan asked him to turn the loaves of the stones into the loaves of bread, he quoted and said, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." That's how man lives, by the word of God. Well, what's interesting is Peter is not going to use this exact metaphor of the word of God and bread, but he is going to use a metaphor of that the word of God is like spiritual milk. And then he's going to look at the idea and the metaphor that believers are like newborn babes, and they need the milk and they yearn for the milk, and in the same way we as believers ought to yearn for the milk. So if you would turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're just going to get through three verses tonight. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord." Now, when we look at the book of 1 Peter, we have been talking about in the first part that there's a living salvation. In Christ, we have a living hope and a living salvation. We find out in the book of Peter, particularly verses 13 through 25, that there are such things as we are living saints. So we are to be holy. So we have, as believers, this living salvation. It causes us to be living saints. We have redemption. And now we've come to the part in Peter where he's going to talk about living stones. Now, we're not going to quite get to that yet, but that's in this section. If you're looking at 1 Peter chapter 2, if you'd go down to verse 5, he says, "You also, as living stones, are being built as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So, living stones is going to outline this section that we're in. But before he begins to talk about these living stones, he's going to talk about the Word of God is like milk, pure spiritual milk that helps the believer grow. Well, before we go any further, then let's just bow in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come before you, we would ask you, Lord, that you give us wisdom and understanding of your word. And Lord, we do know that the Holy Spirit gives us spiritual insight to the spiritual truths. We know also, Lord, that when we do try to interpret the Scriptures, we look at it as being written in our own language, being written in a logical pattern. Each verse is connected to it. So if we're going to understand these three verses, Lord, we have to understand the chapter before it and the chapter that precedes it. Help us to do that, Lord, so that the Holy Spirit can take these spiritual truths and apply them to our hearts, especially when it's in regards to the pure spiritual milk. That is the Word of God. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, so as we're picking this up, we're in a new section. The new section is called The Living Stones, but it begins with this idea of this spiritual milk of the Word. So let's pick it up in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Now, I will say this about Peter. What you find out about Peter is he is connecting the thoughts from the previous chapter. In other words, the last three verses we looked at were verses about the Word of God. Verse 23, "For you have been born again, not of the seed, which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God." So that's the subject. He says, and he quotes from the Scriptures in Isaiah 40, "All flesh is like grass, all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off." And then verse 25, "But the word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the word which was preached to you." All right, end of chapter 1. Let's go to chapter 2. Chapter 2, he goes, "Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and all hypocrisy and envy and all slander." You almost want to say, I don't get that. Where do we go from the Word of God till he's saying, put these things away from you? And then he's going to go back to the Word of God. Well, let me try to just give you the big picture here. Again, this all does make sense. The thing is, though, you have to keep in your mind what he has previously talked about. This is why biblical exposition is so important. Because if you don't know what's coming, what's before this, you can't connect the dots and you can't apply it properly. Now, I'd like to go back one more verse to verse 22. You remember in verse 22? He said this, "You have, in obedience to the truth, purified your soul for the purpose of a sincere love of the brethren. Fervently love one another from the heart." So he's given us all of these doctrinal truths, and this doctrinal truth is to lead down to the fact that we're fervently loving one another. That's what we've been called to, that's what we're enabled to do, and that's what we should do. Now, look at verse 23. "For," he says, let me explain how you should and how you can love the brethren. "Because you have been born again." Oh, there is this spiritual rebirth now. Not a physical birth, but a spiritual rebirth. That now we as believers have the ability to love one another. As he talks about that, he says, we've been born again, not of a seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, and then he explains it, through the living and enduring Word of God. We have been born again through the seed of the Word of God. We also have been born again through the Holy Spirit. And sometimes those terms are interchangeable. But what it is that the Holy Spirit takes the gospel, the Word of the Lord, gives you understanding, and you come to Christ. So you're born again, not of something perishable, but imperishable. It's through the Word of God. Okay? So now I'm able to love because of the living and enduring Word of God by which I have been born again. And that's his point in 24 and 25, that it endures forever. And this is the Word that was preached to you. Now, verse 1, therefore what? Because we are to love one another. Because we have been born again, we have the ability to love one another. Because we've been born again of a seed that's imperishable, it's the living and enduring Word of God, we're going to be able to constantly have victory in this life to love one another. Except if we allow sin to enter into our life. We're not going to be able to fervently love one another if we have things like malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. So he says, put them away. Put them away. So you see how we're connecting here? All right, so let's look at verse 1 again. Therefore, because we ought to love one another, because we can love one another, we've been called to love one another. If you're going to love one another, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Now, one of the things that I want to say here is in the Christian life, we talk about the old life and the new life. There's something that God puts on and takes off of us, and then there's something that we have to put on and take off. When it comes to salvation and you accept Christ, the moment you accept Christ, it says you become a new creature in Christ. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The old nature is baptized with Christ into His death so that it's put away. And then we get the Holy Spirit and the new nature and we get a new life. We can't do that. We can't put it on. He has to put it on. But now that I'm a believer, and as it tells us in Romans that I died with Christ to sin, even though I still feel sin and I can still sin and I still struggle with sin, but the power's been cut off. So by faith I have to say, okay, I'm not going to give in to this. Okay? So the old self has been put off in that case and the new self has been put on. However, as a believer, that I have to live out on that promise. I have to live out in a practical way. I can't allow things like malice and deceit and hypocrisy to come into my life. They will, especially if I let them, especially if I embrace them, if I'm not careful, if I don't walk in the Spirit, if I'm not on guard all the time, you can easily do these things. The moment you do, you're living in the flesh. You're living in the old self. And there's no way that you're going to be able to fulfill what God wants you to fulfill, namely to love one another. So He has indeed taken off the old self and He has put on the new self. But as a believer then, I have to walk in that, putting these things aside that are of the old flesh and walking in the things that are of the Spirit. So He's done it, but I've got to walk in it and apply it. So that's what we have here. Now this word for putting aside, it does speak of like clothing, like taking off soiled clothing and putting on fresh new clothing. And that's the picture of our spiritual baptism in Christ. When we accepted Christ, even though we didn't know this was happening, we were spiritually being baptized into Christ, dying with Christ in His death to sin, and being raised again with Christ to new life. In fact, let's just quickly turn to the book of Romans chapter 6, just so we get an idea of what we're talking about. Okay. Let's just read the first four verses of Romans chapter 6. He has... This is why you have to have exposition, because you can't understand it without knowing what came before. This is what he says. Verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Why would he say that? Well, he had just made the argument that no matter how sinful we are, grace increases that much further. That's how we know that we can have forgiveness of sin. No matter how bad you are, no matter how bad sin is, no matter how much I've sinned, when I come to Christ, grace is that much more. So somebody says, well, hey, why don't I just keep on sinning? Because God could keep on giving His grace. Paul says this in verse 2. May it never be, or God forbid, or what, are you out of your mind? There's no way that that could be true. God is a God of holiness, as we have seen. And when He gave us a new life, it was to live in righteousness. And then He says this, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? Ooh, that's interesting. Well, when did I die to sin? I mean, I accepted Christ, but I didn't feel anything die. Verse 3, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Now, let me just say something here. This is speaking of spiritual baptism. Water baptism has this idea in it when you're being baptized, but I believe Paul is talking about a spiritual baptism, because there is no way that when I baptized those four people on Sunday a few weeks ago, that's when they were spiritually baptized. No, they were already spiritually baptized because they accepted Christ. And there's Judy. How's your neck, Judy? Okay? No. Okay, we need to pay for Judy. Okay. Gosh, if anybody's hearing this on the radio, they're probably thinking, what in the world did that pastor do? Well, it's a long story, and call me if you have any questions. Alright, so everyone who was baptized was spiritually baptized first because they'd accepted Christ. At that moment, they were spiritually baptized, placed into His death and resurrection. When we do water baptism, it's a picture of that. So Paul says, don't you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? And verse 4, therefore, because of that, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death. And he's later going to make the point that that means that the power to sin is cut off. Not the presence of sin, but the power of sin. You say, but yes, I still sin. Yes, isn't that sad? We do still sin. The power has been cut off. We have the Holy Spirit. You know, when the world goes out there and they say, the devil made me do it, you know, and we all laugh, there's really a lot of truth to it. But when a believer sins, ain't nobody that made him sin except himself. He has the Holy Spirit. He has a new life. He has the Bible. He has the knowledge. He faces sin, and you know what he says? I'm going for it. That is sad. That is what we do when we sin. We ought to feel repentant when we sin. We have to feel horrible that we've sinned against the Lord with our eyes wide open. Because he says, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that, for this purpose, as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. So this is what he did for us positionally, and then we have to take this practically, and there are things that we have to put aside, sin that we have to put aside, so that we can walk in the Spirit of the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Okay, so we have to live positively in those. We have to say no to sin. All right, let's go back to Peter. That's why he says, therefore, if you want to love one another, put these things away. Well, what things are you talking about, Peter? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. What are you talking about? Well, first of all, he says, all malice. And I want to talk about malice, but I want to look at the word all just quickly. Notice he says, all malice, all deceit, all slander. When it comes to the new life in Christ, there's supposed to be a total transformation. Now, I'm not talking about sinlessness, but I'm just saying, don't ever go around saying, well, we're just going to have to struggle with sin in this life, so, you know, I'm just going to give into it. That's incorrect. He wants us to deal with every aspect of life. Is it going to be a struggle? Yes. Is it going to be a struggle to my dying breath? Yes. But should I be able to say, well, you know, I'm a nominal Christian, just by name, and so I don't have to really live it. And we do struggle with sin. We know we sin, so, you know, let's just sin. No. He says, put it all away. Put it all away. Put all malice away. All deceit. All slander. So that's the first thing I want to say. But then what about these other things like malice? What do we mean by malice? Well, and again, as I'm saying these, contrast these with love. We're supposed to fervently love the brethren because we've been born again with an imperishable seed of the Word of God. We're able to do this now. Love and malice have nothing to do with each other. Malice is the Greek word for kakia. We also get it in the noun form of kakos. And it refers to that which is morally bad or evil. It's morally bad or evil. The word bad is not a bad translation, but we can use the word bad in so many ways. If you think of someone who's bad morally, you got this word. In Acts, we read, it says, therefore repent of this wickedness of yours. And that's the word there, wickedness. And pray that the Lord, if possible, the intentions of your heart may be forgiven. That's when that sorcerer was wanting to buy the Holy Spirit. He says, repent of your malice, your morally badness, the moral evilness. Put that away from you. It also includes the intent. It's not just, oh, I made a mistake. Sometimes it's with intent. In Romans chapter 1, it's mixed in with a bunch of words, and it says, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, and all of those things are with intent. You know, all of those things are with intent. And then he says, strife, deceit, malice, and they are gossips. So we see this idea, not only is it morally bad, but it has a malicious intent. He tells us as believers, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander, watch this, be put away. There it is again. Put it away. You can now put it away. You couldn't put it away when you were an unbeliever. But now that you're a believer, put it away along with all malice. And it's this idea of a malicious intent as well. You know, it is sad that as believers, we still struggle with sin. And you know, we always tell someone when they want to come to Christ, we're not just saying that you're bad on the outside or you just made a mistake, but on the inside you're really good. We tell a sinner that in order to accept Christ, you have to repent of both inward and outward sin. When we become a believer and we struggle with sin, it's not just outward sin. Sometimes it's malicious. It's that attitude. Those things, the intent of the heart. Oh, that God would work in our hearts and our lives, and we've got to put it away. And that's it. And you know, here's the solution. Sometimes you'll get these help books off the market, even Christian. How do you get over malice? Well, maybe we can come up with some illustrations of how people overcame malice over time. And here's some short-term goals that maybe this is what they need to do to get over this. And you know, maybe there's a couple of cliches that we can say in our mind that'll help us remember. Peter says, put it away. Put it away. He's not coddling us anymore. We're believers. We have this imperishable seed in us of the Holy Spirit in which we were born again. We have the power over sin. Sin doesn't have power over us. And he says, put it away. So when it comes up, I say no to it. And if I have given into it, then I confess it immediately to the Lord. And then I go out in love. That is the biblical prescription. I'm not going to write a book on how to help you get over malice, and here's how 10 other people did it, and let's listen to their wonderful stories, or let me give you some short-term goals, okay? We're not going to get rid of malice altogether, but, you know, okay, let's just start with the way you answer people. We'll just deal with that first. Okay, well, then we'll start going in with your attitude. And every day you wake up, put the earphones on and say, I will have a good attitude today. I will be cheery and tell everyone that they look wonderful, and I will encourage them. That is the way that Christianity is approaching these things, but that's not the way the Bible approaches them. He says, put it away! Put it away! If you want to love someone else, and by the way, you're supposed to, then just put it away. It's coming up, but it keeps coming up. Yes, sometimes it will keep coming up, and keep putting it away. Keep saying no to it, and keep saying yes to the Holy Spirit. He does say in the Scriptures, walk by the Spirit, and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's a good principle. It's not just saying no to sin. It's also saying yes to the Holy Spirit. So, and as my day is going out, I'm thinking, I need to walk in the Spirit. I need to walk in the Spirit. And what if malice comes up? No, I'm not going to give into it and go right back into the walking in the Spirit. That's what each of these are to need to happen if we're going to love one another. Number two, he says, all deceit. Well, this word for deceit is the Greek word delos, and it means a bait or a fish hook. Now, this is not, I repeat, not to suggest that fishermen are liars. No, wait a second, that just doesn't sound right. No, you get it though. You know what the fisherman does. He gets a fish hook and he'll put a juicy worm on the end. While everybody else is using flies and lures, you put a juicy worm on and you're catching all the fish. It's a bait. As soon as they go for the bait, they're hooked. And that's what deceit is. This idea for deceit, it means that you're trying to defraud someone. There's a craftiness about you. You're being crafty to deceive someone to get something. It could be a host of things, but this is what deceit is. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 22, that is the wrong verse. Mark 14:1, it says, now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. Now, stealth is not in the positive sense here. Stealth is in the idea they were going to try to, they're going to try to pursue him and lie to him and deceive him and trap him and bait him, and then when they get him, they were going to kill him. That's what this word means, and it should not be named among believers. You remember when Nathanael said about Jesus, can anything good come out of the town that Jesus came from? And when Jesus saw him, Jesus said, behold, an Israelite in whom there is no, same word, deceit, no guile. This guy speaks his mind and he speaks the truth. Well, if you don't do that, then you're deceiving. Paul talked about his ministry, and that his ministry did not come from any impurity or deceit. They didn't catch disciples by trickery and craftiness. Later on in this chapter, we're going to be told to follow the footsteps of Christ. He suffered for us, we're to suffer for him. And it says, he who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. So we're asked to follow in his footsteps. So we cannot have deceit. And if you're lying to someone, then you're really not loving someone. I mean, love is really telling the truth or being honest. I don't mean to say like the commercial when Mrs. Lincoln comes up to Abe and says, does this dress make me look fat? Well, he can't lie, and he goes, she just walks away in disgust. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about, you know, in your dealings with one another. And when someone does ask you a question, you know, that's a deep-hearted question, spiritual question, that you give them an answer. And there are times that, yes, we do have to be honest with people. But on a general level, we ought always to be honest. All right, next one is hypocrisy. We are not to be hypocrites. And as we're thinking about hypocrisy, what it means is, and this is what BDAG says, to create a public impression that is at odds with one's real purpose or motivations. Play acting, pretense, outward show. We're to be transparent as believers. In ancient times, when they had a theater or a play, and it was a tragedy, they would take a mask that had a frown on it, and they would play the person with the frown on them. Now, they may be smiling behind that, they may be laughing behind that, but that's the mask they have on. You know what the name of that mask was? A hypocrite. That's what the mask was. In fact, today, as you look at the symbol for the arch, you still see the masks. One mask smiling and the other mask frowning. Those were hypocrites. And it says, as believers, we're not supposed to be that way. We are to be transparent and sincere and genuine. So, again, you could see how this would really affect when we say we're trying to fervently love the brethren, or when you're trying to fervently love someone else. I think everybody knows somebody that's hypocritical, and you can pick them out right away, and you can look at them and you can say, well, they're two-faced, they're play-acting, they don't really mean that, you know. Well, that should never be named among us as believers. I do think that as believers, if we show love to the world that's sincere and genuine and transparent, even admitting our wrongs when we're wrong, and even sometimes asking forgiveness of an unbeliever if I've offended them, they will see the true love of Christ and may be drawn to come to Him. The next one is envy. Put envy away. Now, this word is, in a negative sense, it means jealousy over the good success of another. Can there be envy or jealousy in a good sense? Well, yes. When it speaks of God and the jealousy of God, this is one of His attributes. And this is an attribute that refers to His righteousness and His protection and His love of His possession. Well, that's a good thing with God. But with us, we turn it negatively. We've got something against someone. When they prosper, instead of encouraging them and applauding them, we go, aha, they got what they finally deserved. And maybe you could take it one step further and you could be part of the reason why they stumble. That should never be among us as believers. I told you about the fruit of the Spirit. You know about the fruit of the Spirit. I'd mentioned it earlier. Love, joy, peace. Well, there's also the deeds of the flesh. And envying is one of the deeds of the flesh, along with drunkenness, along with carousing, along with all of the other deeds of the flesh. It's not good. And sometimes we say, but it's human. Sometimes we'll read it in a book. Sometimes you'll see it in a character in a movie, and you can understand it because it's human, but it's not Christian. We're to put these things away. We're to be separate from the world, separate in our demeanor. And then finally, the last one is slander. We are to put all slander away. Now, what is slander? Well, the Greek word is katalalia, or katalalia. And it means to speak down, speak against someone. Now, I suppose there are times when someone says, well, what do you know about this political candidate? And you know some things that aren't very good. There would be a time possibly to speak well of them. But this isn't talking about that. This is talking about someone who goes about because they have a bad attitude or whatever, and they're just speaking evil. Every time they speak, it's always evil. It's always evil about someone. Maybe they're trying to keep them from succeeding. Maybe, you know, they have a problem with that person. But you can see that it comes from a wrong kind of an attitude. It's evil speaking. cutting them down. It's also akin to gossiping. Gossiping is almost a little bit of, it's friendly slander. You can get away with it a little better. You know, a juicy morsel. And we're not speaking against that person. We like that person. In fact, every time we're around that person, to their face, we are very nice. And when we go away, out comes these little gossipy things. This is to be put away. You know, in the Romans talks about slanderers, and it's bad because it's connected with slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. You know, that's how bad God looks towards slander. I mean, that's the degree that He looks towards slander. We're going to talk about in Peter about when we are persecuted. And Peter's going to tell us that we need to have a good conscience. We need to follow the steps of Christ, even when we are slandered. A good way to understand slander is to see verbal persecution against Christians. You know, sometimes the things that Christians do would be wrong in no society. But because they're Christian and people don't like Christians, anything a Christian does, they will speak evil about. So, this is the kind of thing that we are to put away. It says in James, "Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. Who are we to go around judging everyone and speaking evil and slandering and gossiping? We would do well just to worry about our own lives and our own testimony." But these are all of the things that need to be put away if we are to continue in love. Now, with that same idea, let's quickly go to verse 2. Like newborn babes, and the word long there, that is a command. He's telling them, like newborn babes, you must long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Well, how do you connect all that? Well, if you're to love one another, you've got the Holy Spirit in you, you've been born again of the imperishable seed of the Word, you're to put all of these things away. How do you get the right things in your life? How do you get the right attitudes? How do you grow in the Lord? Through the Word. The Word not only saved us, that we saw earlier in Peter, but now the Word grows us. And it grows us like newborn babes. So verse 1, what we were talking about was put away the old life. And really, verse 2, in a sense, is grow in the new life through the Word of God. So this is Peter's thinking here. Away with the old, in with the new, but you grow in the new with the Word of God. And now he's going to talk about that. The first thing he mentions is like newborn babies. Peter does not explicitly say that his readers are, number one, new converts. You're like a babe in Christ. It's a metaphor. Like newborn babes, as newborn babes. Now, they could be, some of the people that he's writing to could be newborn babes in Christ, and that's what we call them, babes in Christ. But what he's getting at here is a different metaphor. He's looking at, just like newborn babies crave the milk and grow and get baby fat by the milk, that's what I want you to do with the Word. Now, just looking at this idea of newborn babes, some would even say, well, maybe he's thinking that they're immature. You're thinking that maybe they're older, but they're acting like babies. Again, I don't really see that in the context that he's saying it. Now, that could be true. There could be people who are Christians for some time, but they're acting immature. So whether you're a new babe in Christ whether you're immature or whether you're mature, what is the solution? Be in the Word of God. Long for the pure milk of the Word. Whether, you know, no matter what condition or status you find yourself as a believer, it is about the Word. What He wants us to do is to love one another. He wants us to put away these other things, and He wants us to grow in the things that we ought to grow in, and that's done from the Word. Now, the reason why newborn baby is in there, I think, is to distinguish it. The word babe is the Greek word brephe. And brephe can mean several things. Number one, brephe can mean a baby in the mother's womb. It was used in Luke chapter 1, verse 41, when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb. By the way, does that not tell us that that is a life? Does that, the baby was leaping because the baby, as we find out later, and says here, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. So that, even from birth, we see John the Baptist being filled with the Spirit. When Jesus was in His presence, even though He's in His mother's womb, He leaped in His mother's womb. But that it can mean that. This word brephe can also mean a baby outside the mother's womb. Like in Luke 2, they said, this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger. So this is a newborn. But we also know that this word brephe could be a young childhood, a preschooler, a toddler, you know, those kinds of things. He uses this word in 2 Timothy and says, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings. He's writing to Timothy, Paul was. So there's actually even a little older child. So it can mean several things, but he wants us to look at what? A newborn babe outside the mother's womb. And what happens? It drinks milk. It craves milk. It cries if it doesn't get milk. And when it does get milk, it grows, and it grows rather quickly. But it still wants milk. And this is the same thing that he says about believers. This is the metaphor. Just as newborns crave milk, true believers, whether young or old, crave the Word of God. Now, I want to say something else here. Not only is Peter using this metaphor, but as I said, you see that word long? Like newborn babies in the Greek, it would be, you must long for the pure milk of the Word. Now, this is kind of interesting because I think on the one hand, as you become a believer, I think you do get a love for the Word. But I also think as a believer, you also need to cultivate that love. I think we can all attest as believers that sometimes our fire and fervor for the Lord and His Word cools. Well, you have to stoke the fire. You have to keep yearning. You have to keep going forward for this pure milk of the Word. That's why he says it in a command. You must yearn for the Word. Because this is how we're going to grow. That's what his point is going to be. So that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Now I just want to look at this idea quickly about the love for the Word. In the Bible, there is a connection between a love for the Lord and a love for the Word. It's one and the same. You know, imagine you want to marry someone, but you never have a chance to talk to them. You don't have a chance to communicate to them. You know, in some cultures, that was the case. So here you are, you're going to marry this person, but you don't know this person. How do you get to know this person? By talking to them, or by writing and corresponding and communicating. And then perhaps at one time, then you will fall in love with this person. Because you fall in love with their words. The words are the expression of who they are. And here's something in Joshua 22:5. See if you can see the connection that I'm trying to make. It says, only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you. And here's the commandment. To love the Lord your God, and walk in His ways, and keep His commandments, and hold fast to Him. Serve Him with all your heart and with all your soul. To have a relationship with the Lord does involve His Word. And by the way, we already know, according to Peter, that we're born again through the Word. Because we hear the Word of the Gospel. The Holy Spirit takes that Word and illuminates us and moves our heart, and we embrace Christ. So that's why even James says the Word of God that's able to save your soul. Well, then after you become a Christian, this Word, you have a love for the Word because you have a love for the Lord. How about in John 14:15? If you love me, and I would like to send out this questionnaire to all the churches in Gillette. If you love me, now you fill out the rest. If you love me, well, then we will have great music. If you love me, then you will have upbeat, entertaining sermons. If you love me, you will be really concerned about everyone in the world and all of the problems in the world and the issues in the world and the poverty. That's how you love me. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's how you love the Lord. That's that relationship. If you love the Lord, you love His Word. And so, keeping His commandments shouldn't be a drudgery. Well, I must love the Lord because I'm doing what He says. I don't enjoy it, but I'm doing it. So therefore, I love the Lord. Not quite what we're looking for. You would say, not only do I do it, but I love His Word and I want to do it. And I think that is the heart of a true believer. A true believer would say, you know, sometimes I fail my Lord, but I really want to. I really want to do what's right. I really want to obey Him. Well, we could go by and look at many, many other scriptures, but there's this connection between the love of the Lord and the love for the Word. I wrote down here all of the 10 references from Psalm 119. Psalm 119, David doesn't say one time that he loves the Lord, but 10 times he says he loves His Word. Isn't there a problem with that? No. This is inspired, written by the Holy Spirit. To love His Word is to love Him. Now, that's what it means then to long for the pure milk of the Word. But what do we mean by this idea of pure milk? Well, let me just say something here. The translation that you see in the NASB, that they are to long for the pure milk of the Word, is not a literal translation. It's not a bad translation, but it's not a literal one. If you were to give a literal translation, this is what you would see. It says, you must long for the pure spiritual milk. In other words, the term Word is not really in there. But that's okay, because we know that that's what Peter's talking about. But if you think about it now, what Peter is saying, babies long for milk. Believers long for spiritual milk. Spiritual milk. Where do I get some? What is it? It's the Word of God. That's what it is. Well, how do you know that? Well, by the context, as we've been talking about. The verses before this was that the Word of God is living. It's enduring. It's how we were born again through the Word. And now it's going to help us grow. So even though they translated, and I think it's a helpful translation, otherwise you wouldn't necessarily be able to say, well, is it the Word? Yeah, it is the Word. They long for the pure spiritual milk. What is the spirit? You know, got milk? You know that commercial, got milk? That's what we ought to say. Got milk and put it on your Bible. It is the milk of the Word. The rabbis used to talk about God's law as milk. So, you know, this may have been just kind of like a tradition that Peter, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, said, this is good. This is a good metaphor. I mean, after all, Jesus used the term bread for the Word of God. Jeremiah said, I do eat your words. So it's not wrong to look at this also as something that we would digest for nourishment like milk. And the Word does purify us and cleanse us. As it says, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean. So when you think of the pure spiritual milk, the metaphors are very similar in the Scriptures. Now, I want to look at this idea, and we'll probably have to pick some of it up next week, but we'll be able to get through some of it. I want to look at this idea of the next phrase. So that by it, what would the it be? Well, the it would be the milk, and the milk is the Word. So that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Now, let's just look at that. What does he mean by in respect to salvation? So now you know now, as we've been looking at Peter in the book of Acts, that salvation certainly is the four spiritual laws. But it's more than that. When God thinks of salvation, He thinks of the whole process, the whole plan, the whole program, and all the benefits. We just usually think of it as the four spiritual laws. But in this sense, it's so that you may grow in respect to all of the aspect of salvation. You know, you might have a knowledge of it. You might have knowledge of what God did before the foundation of the world. You might have a knowledge of what God's going to do in the future. You have a knowledge of what God wants to do now so that you can behave in a certain way and you can speak in a certain way and have doctrine in a certain way. How do you grow in that? Through the Word of God. And that's what he means by salvation. He certainly doesn't mean grow physically. He means grow spiritually. But I want to look at this word grow for a moment, and I want to look at some things. You know, this is what God wants each of us to do, is to grow. If you come to church Sunday after Sunday, year after year, and you're not growing spiritually, something is wrong. Could be the preacher. But if the preacher is at least reading the Word of God, then it's not the preacher. Because you're hearing the Word of God, and the Word of God is supposed to cause you to grow. This is the purpose that we are to grow. Now, we're never going to be perfect, but we ought to be always progressing forward. And what was that one song? I'm not what I should be, but praise God, I'm not what I was. And that scale, that degree, ought to always be moving further ahead. And it's interesting that this word grow, it's oxano in the Greek, means to grow and increase. And, I was just thinking about it. We see it back in Genesis when he tells even the sea creatures and the beasts to be fruitful and multiply. That's what this means. He told mankind to be fruitful, to grow in number. Every animal in Genesis chapter 8. Noah and his sons in chapter 9. Then in chapter 47, he speaks of the whole people of Israel growing in number. So it's always growing. You know, you remember about the fig tree. Jesus walked by a fig tree because he wanted to eat a fig, and there was none there. So he cursed the tree, and the tree died. Why? Because the purpose of God is that there be growth. But we're not talking physically. We're talking spiritually. We need to grow spiritually. And you say, how do you grow spiritually? You grow spiritually through the Word. Now, I want to look at some verses here and talk about this. We'll only be able to look at a few, but here's a point that I want to make. If a church does not center on the Word of God, then they are going to be an obstacle in the growth of the people. And I just remember years ago shuddering to say that, well, if your church service centers around the preaching of the Word of God, like it did with the Puritans, you are old-fashioned and irrelevant and unproductive. And I want you to see that that is in opposition to what the Bible says. Because it tells us that if you want to grow, it's by yearning and learning from the pure milk of the Word. So we've got a competition going on in Christianity. We've got a competition going on with all of these new churches and the latest things, and they say, we're going to grow the church better than you can grow the church by making the Word of God and the teaching of the Word of God center of the worship service. And in some cases, they are right. Physically, numerically. And in some cases, they have lots of numbers. Because there's some pastors with the biggest church to date who said, you will never hear a negative word from my pulpit. Well, then he's only giving half the biblical message, isn't he? Then Jesus couldn't preach in his pulpit. Paul couldn't preach in his pulpit. You know, the Word of God can't even be used because it says that the Word of God is good for correcting and rebuking as well as encouraging and exhorting and instructing. But this is the way that they want to grow the church, and they have a big church. But you would probably go through those churches and you would see that some people have no clue what the gospel is. They just think they're Christian because they're friendly with Christians. They know the Christian lingo, but they don't know the gospel. Also, too, you may have some who are believers there. I don't want to say that no one is a believer. But what are they learning? You know, we talk about milk of the Word. That's what Peter talks about. Paul, I'm getting my Peters and my Pauls mixed up. I'm robbing from Peter to pay Paul here, aren't I? Okay. Peter talks about the pure milk of the Word in the metaphor that we ought to yearn it. Paul uses the metaphor to say, now you are a babe in Christ, you're still on the milk, you need to go to the meat. But that is never going to happen if a church does not make the Word of God its central focus in the worship service. And that's where we are in our generation today. So it doesn't matter. I mean, it doesn't matter that that's where they are. I mean, here we are in Peter. Peter just said, look, if you want to grow, and you got to long, and you got to yearn, and you got to learn from the Word, the pure spiritual milk, that's what we're going to do. Well, let me just read these, and then maybe next week we can take a look at them. Some things here that we find out about that the Word is living, it's spiritual and powerful, and it causes the believer to grow spiritually. First of all, the Word grows and prevails. You remember in Acts 19, at the conclusion of that chapter, with all kinds of things going on, including Paul had a handkerchief that people would take and they would go about healing. Also, there was those going around trying to do exorcisms, but they couldn't. But with these handkerchiefs, spirits were going out of people. All of these fantastic things are happening. And how does the chapter conclude? And the Word of God was growing mightily and prevailing. That's what it is. It's the Word of God is the stability. If you want to learn about exorcisms, then you read the Word of God and you'll find out that there is no such thing as exorcism. I'm not saying that they didn't cast out demons, but it's not exorcism and the formulas that you see today with priests going around with these silver crosses and hitting them over the head with the Bible and keep going over all these things. So there is no such thing as an exorcism in that way, but there are those who have the authority to cast demons out. So what's the bottom line there? It says, in the midst of all of those miracles and those great things, it was the Word that grew and prevailed and caused that church to grow. Secondly, the Word brings salvation. We know that from Peter, but you remember Paul, in his own words, he talked about he planted, Apollos watered, but God was the one who brings the increase. Peter says that we are born again of the imperishable seed of the Word. We know that the Word of God brings growth in spiritual life. Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's how you live spiritually. Now, you do need physical bread to continue living, but that's as far as it's going to get you. that's not the extent of living. According to Jesus, spiritual living comes from the Word of God. The Word brings growth and spiritual joy. Jeremiah said, "Your words were found and I ate them, and your words became for me a joy and a delight of my heart." The Word brings growth to the body of Christ. All of these metaphors are used in the New Testament about the body growing. Well, how does the body grow? What is it? What is in Paul's mind when he's thinking of the body growing? He's thinking of the Word of God. He's thinking of the Word of God prevailing, the book of Acts. But then you go to a verse like Ephesians 4:15, he says, "But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ." Okay, what does it mean, speaking truth in love? Well, it means speaking the truth. The Word of God is the truth. You remember what Jesus said in His last high priestly prayer to the Father. "Father, sanctify, make holy the church through the truth." Great. But what did He mean by the truth? And He answered it for us. "Your Word is truth." That's how the church is sanctified, and that's how the church grows. That's how the body of Christ grows. He's going to talk about the Word brings growth in good works, and the Word brings growth in grace, where it says, "Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." We'll revisit some of those, but I just want to close with this quote by John MacArthur. "In view of postmodern culture's relentless output of informational junk food through radio, television, films, the internet, computer games, books, periodicals, and even so-called Christian pulpits, all of which causes spiritual malnourishment and dulls appetites for genuine spiritual food, believers must commit to regular nourishment from God's Word." What a great application of what Peter is saying in verse 2, that just like newborn babes, we ought to yearn, we must yearn for the pure spiritual milk, which is the Word, so that we can grow in all aspects of salvation.